Joshua chapter 8. As some of you know, we had a men's retreat recently, and we handed out books as door prizes, four different books actually, and this past week I read one of those that were handed out called After You've Blown It by Erwin Lutzer. Anybody identify with the title of that book? After You've Blown It. The reality is that we blow it many ways, many times. Some are big time blown it kind of situations, aren't they? Some are ongoing, repeated struggles and failures that we have. As believers, we understand that we are sinners still. With our sin comes guilt. Guilt paralyzes us. Guilt blunts the impact we could have for the kingdom of God. Guilt makes us drained emotionally. Guilt makes us irritable. Ever notice that? And it slows to a stop, it seems, our enjoyment of God. I don't know what you might have that you've experienced and done that is creating guilt in your life. Sometimes it's a big, dark cloud back there. A memory. An affair. An abortion. Something criminal. Sometimes there's big things back there, aren't there? Sometimes we're dealing with, we could call it low-grade guilt. Some character trait we just can't seem to get past. You know, low-grade guilt will drive us away from God. We will lose interest in God if we don't deal with the sin issues that are plaguing us. Joshua chapter 8 is about life after guilt. It's a very refreshing chapter. Following the story that we took last week of chapter 7 where Achan sinned and took some of those stolen things at the Battle of Jericho, and God had to find him out, and Joshua had to find him out as God directed this process, and Achan is confronted and punished for his sin. God judges sin, we discovered. Chapter 7, chapter 8, God forgives sin. And there is life and there is future after guilt. Let's read the first two verses of Joshua 8. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai," meaning go attack Ai again. "For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except," and this is very important, "except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves." You know, if only Achan had waited. Remember Achan took the bar of gold and the 200 shekels of silver and those two Babylonian garments? He said, "I've got to have those things." God actually wanted him to have things like that. But he didn't wait. God got all kinds of blessings for us. It's not always physical, but we've got to wait. This time he says, "You can have the plunder. You can have the livestock for yourselves." And then God says to Joshua, "Set an ambush behind the city." So God becomes the general and gives the basic instructions of how he's going to go about this battle. Why did God tell Joshua, "Don't be afraid"? Because Joshua was afraid. Why was Joshua afraid? Think what they just came through. Joshua oversaw the capital punishment of Achan. That's the last couple of verses of chapter 7, middle of verse 25 of chapter 7. Then all Israel stoned him. They burned him, heaped a pile of rocks. And then it says in the middle of verse 26, then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. There is a transition that takes place here. The Lord turned from his anger. Chapter 8 is premised on the change in the disposition of God from anger to grace. This is God in chapter 8, verse 1. This is God coming along Joshua like a gentle parent comes to a disciplined child after the discipline is done and says, it's going to be okay. It's over. You can go on now. And he's saying, you're forgiven. Chapter 8 is the forgiven status of Israel. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Take the army with you. Go up against Ai. It's all based upon a fundamental characteristic of the character of God. He is a forgiving God. Let that concept of the forgiveness and grace of God take root in your life. Let it just fill your sense of who God is. He is a forgiving God. This eternal God who created everything, who had all power, who has always existed, could have been just justice. The eternal DNA could have been all justice all the time, but it's not. That justice is coupled with the grace and forgiveness of God. And after the guilt of Achan is meted out, the anger of God against the guilt of Achan is distributed and the sin is punished, the refreshing winds of the grace of God comes over Israel. Now the question that raises for us is, where does that leave us? Does God have to kill us to forgive us? No. You know why? Because Jesus was killed instead. God has to be just. And sin has to bring death. But someone was killed so we wouldn't have to be. And so the operative verse for us is 1 John 1:7, which says that the blood of Jesus, His, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Can you imagine? He was killed for us. Someone had to die so that God could be not angry at our sin. Someone had to pay the price. And so as we look back at our guilt cloud, if we had the courage to uncover the guilt low-grade fever, we can look at it through the lenses that are etched with the cross, because that's how God looks at it. The cross is the only reason God forgives. The only way He can. It's not because it wasn't so serious what we did. It's not because we are making up with it by, we're going to do things right now. It is only because of the cross that He can forgive. And the question that every one of us has to answer here this morning is, what kind of forgiveness are we in need of today? Because there are two kinds of forgiveness, and I know we've talked about this before. Let's review it because it's important to keep it clear that we are applying the forgiveness that we actually need. The first kind of forgiveness that we need is what we could call eternal forgiveness. This has to do with our status, or we could call this positional forgiveness. How does God see us in terms of eternity? The question here is, have I trusted in Jesus Christ that He took the eternal punishment for my sin? The question is, am I saved? John 3:16 addresses this issue. It says that whoever believes in Him, puts their faith in Him, Christ who died on the cross, that one shall have eternal life. If you have made that decision, you have been instantly and completely forgiven of all the eternal penalty of your sin, past, present, and future. And it's a done deal. All your sin is nailed to the cross in terms of eternity. And you either have or have not made that decision, which means you are either going to heaven or you're not. That is the first decision. To realize it's not by good works that we are saved, but it is by faith in Christ that He paid for our sins. Have you made that decision? That's eternal forgiveness. That's the first step. If you have, there's another kind of forgiveness that we need continually. So I call it continual forgiveness. It's a daily, even more often than that. It's a continual, as we sin, kind of a forgiveness that we are provided. The question here is, as a believer now, I know I'm going to heaven. That's settled. As a believer, have I confessed my known sins? That is, am I living in fellowship with God? We know we will be forever in heaven, but the issue now is, how's my relationship with God? Just as you will always be your father's child, there's still the question of, how is your relationship going with your father? Sin gets in the way. And so that's where 1 John 1, 7, 8, and 9 come in. And I'll just review here verse 9. If we confess our sins, this is for those already saved. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So as we acknowledge, yes, that was wrong. Yes, that was wrong. There is a cleansing relationally in terms of our fellowship that continues. This is part of spiritual breathing. This is how the Christian life is to be lived because we continue to sin. And cleanse means cleanse. Purify means purify. The message of Joshua chapter 8 is about the same God with people like us, saying, Joshua, don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid. The guilt is gone. You are forgiven. It's time to move on and take the city of Ai. Verses 3 and following, then, the bulk of this chapter describes the battle strategy. I don't know how much you are interested in battle strategy. I find it kind of interesting, especially since I've never been in a battle, I guess. But it's interesting to see how this happened and to try to picture it. There's a couple of the details that are a little bit hard to understand, but we're gonna try. It seems there are three military troop movements in this section, and let's just try to trace it along. As first of all, the plan is described through verse 9, and then the plan is carried out after that. So Joshua and the whole army, this is in verse 3, moved out to attack Ai. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men and sent them out at night with these orders. So this is like a preliminary troop movement, 30,000. With these orders, listen carefully, you are to set an ambush behind the city. Remember, that's what God said in verse 2 to do. Set an ambush behind the city. Don't go very far from it. All of you be on the alert. I and all those with me will advance on the city. And when the men come out against us as they did before, we will flee from before them. Isn't that an interesting battle plan? We're gonna run away from them. They will pursue us until we have lured them away from the city, for they will say, they are running away from us as they did before, which happened in chapter 6. So when we flee from them, you, those in ambush, are to rise up from ambush and take the city. The Lord your God will give it into your hand. When you have taken the city, set it on fire. Do what the Lord has commanded. See to it, you have my orders. Then Joshua sent them off, and they went to the place of ambush and lay in wait between Bethel and Ai, kind of twin cities there, to the west of Ai, but Joshua spent that night with the people. So the first troop movement has occurred, and they have set the ambush. We'll try to picture this on a map here. Jericho and Gilgal is where the people are camped, and the army is camped. Some dozen or so miles to the west is Ai, and then a little bit further is Bethel. And so the first ambush troops have gone around there. Then the main army we're going to see now is going to follow and be the advance and come in against them from directly in front from the east. And then there's a third troop movement. We'll see a group of 5,000 troops that seem to be a separate or part of that larger army section. Let's follow that. Verse 10. Early in the morning, Joshua mustered his men. He and the leaders of Israel marched before them to Ai. The entire force that was with them marched up and approached the city and arrived in front of it. They set up camp north of Ai, with the valley between them and the city. Now here's this part about the 5,000 that's a little bit unclear sometimes. Joshua, verse 12, had taken about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. It sounds like the same thing that happened the night before. It Could be, but there'd be a discrepancy then between the 30 and the 5. It seems perhaps another group of 5,000 split off from the main army. They had the soldiers take up their positions, all those in the camp to the north of the city and the ambush to the west of it, and that night Joshua went into the valley. Well, that didn't go unnoticed. So, verse 14, when the king of Ai saw this, he and all the men of the city hurried out early in the morning to meet Israel in battle at a certain place overlooking the Arabah. But he did not know that an ambush had been set against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel let themselves be driven back before them, and they fled toward the desert. All the men of Ai were called to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were lured away from the city. Not a man remained in Ai or Bethel. Notice that they've joined forces now, so it's a battle with two cities. All the people from Ai and Bethel who did not go after Israel, they left the city open and went in pursuit of Israel. We'll pick it up here next week. Just kidding. So what's happening here is you've got the main army, and they are fleeing, kind of a false retreat, and they are followed by the people of Ai and Bethel, the other army, and now we're going to see that these guys also come in on the ambush, verse 18. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Hold out towards Ai the javelin that's in your hand, for into your hand I will deliver the city." So Joshua held out his javelin towards Ai. It might have been a signal. Maybe it was kind of a mirror, kind of a special javelin, we don't know, that kind of flashes out there that says, okay, this is the time. And as soon as he did this, the men in the ambush rose quickly from their positions and rushed forward. They entered the city and captured it and quickly set it on fire. The men of Ai looked back. They think they're winning. Somebody looks back and says, hey guys, our city's on fire. They saw the smoke of the city rising at the sky, but they had no chance to escape in any direction, for the Israelites who had been fleeing toward the desert had turned back against their pursuers. For when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that smoke was going up from the city, they turned around and attacked the men of Ai. The men of the ambush also came out of the city against them, so that they were caught in the middle with Israelites on both sides. Israel cut them down, leaving them neither survivor nor fugitives. But they took the king of Ai alive and brought him to Joshua. The rest of verses 24 to 29 tell kind of the mop-up operation as they kill off the rest of the people. They verse 27, they get the livestock and plunder that God said they could have. Verse 28 and 29, they execute the king of Ai as well. It's a resounding victory, unquestioned victory. What do we learn from this? We aren't going to go attack anybody today. But we are facing spiritual battles in which the same issues are taking place in us individually as took place for Israel as the nation. The first principle I want us to look at is that God has a plan for us to be spiritually victorious in the same areas where we have been defeated before. Let me say that again. God has a plan that we would experience spiritual victory in the same areas where we have been facing spiritual defeat before. There is no way that God could have let them off the hook and say, well, you know what, let's just skip Ai and Bethel. No way could Joshua have led an army away from there after losing to Ai and said, let's go tackle, you know, southern Canaan next. Because what would be in the back of your mind as a soldier? We lost to Ai. We can't beat Ai. What's wrong with us? And so God led them to take on in a victorious way the same thing that they had suffered defeat in. You know, most of our sins are not new to us. We have a lot of repeat sin in our lives that entangles, besets us. We're all individuals. We have different personalities. We grew up in different homes and different situations. And, you know, we could blame a lot of those different situations, how we were treated, mistreated, abused even. And there's a lot of fault to go around. But the fact is that we need to face the issue of the sinful way that we have decided to respond to our circumstances. We develop sinful patterns because we're sinners, to respond to the things that have taken place in our life. We have developed sinful ways of creating comfort or pleasure or relief or coping or whatever it is. And it's time to stop blaming others and say, Lord, I've got to tackle this issue because it's tackling me. It's gripping and holding and paralyzing my life spiritually. These are my tendencies. How do we do that? Last week, if you remember at the end of the message, bottom of the outline, we had a couple of key issues of things like recognizing our position in Christ and utilizing the power of the Spirit. Before we can practice those, we have to come to grips, though, with the grace of God that He really forgives. We have no power over sin unless we have a conviction of our forgiveness. That's why I think the issue of Joshua 8 is really the issue of 1 John 1:9, that to gain victory, I must be convinced of my forgiveness. That God comes alongside and says, don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid. We have to continually confess our sin. We have to continue to go towards the grace of God. Well, God must be getting terrible tired of hearing from me because I'm always the same thing. Do we think that we can tire out the grace of God? Do we think falsely, as is sometimes taught, that, oh, you shouldn't talk about grace so much. We need to, you know, put the knife in and twist it more often. Do we think that somehow guilt motivates obedience or grace? Truly, we have to understand our guilt, but in light of God's grace. And we've got to keep going back to the well of His grace over and over. That's God's plan for victory. If we confess our sins, it means that we acknowledge just how serious they are. It means that we understand it is a slap in the face of a holy God who has saved us. And the more we go back there, it has a purifying effect. It's when we stop going to Him and confessing our sin. That's when we begin to skirt around it, avoid it, seal it off, and live in more sin. But grace has a purifying effect. In this book I mentioned, After You've Blown It, Erwin Lutzer quotes a sermon from Charles Spurgeon many, many years ago. Spurgeon wrote, "Man piles a mountain of sin, but God will match it. And He, that is God, upheaves a loftier mountain of grace. Man heaps up a still larger hill of sin, but the Lord overtops it with 10 times more grace. And so the contest continues till at last the mighty God plucks up the mountains by their roots and buries man's sin beneath them as a fly might be buried beneath an alp. Abundant sin is no barrier to the superabundant grace of God." God's nature is forgiving. He is serious about it. And it's not just the New Testament. It's not just that God's gracious now, but He wasn't back then. He was gracious to Joshua and to Israel. Look at some of the word pictures of the grace and forgiveness of God. Psalm 51:7, the adulterer, David, said, prayed, "Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." East doesn't meet west. Isaiah 1, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Isaiah 44, "I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist." That wind blows in and it's gone. Micah 7, "And hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea." That's the nature of God. Notice that picture there, twice white as snow. Snow looks pretty white. But I read an explanation from a Michigan State University scientific publication that says this. It turns out that pure snow is made up of snowflakes, which are made up of 2 to 200 separate snow crystals. A single snowflake has from 2 to 200 snow crystals. Snow crystals are crystals that have formed around tiny bits of dirt that have been carried up into the atmosphere by the wind. So snow crystals are really soil particles or dirt that have been dressed up as ice. When you look at that snow, you go, ah, at least when it's first fallen, you know, it's white. And God would use that illustration of white as snow. Yet you're looking at dirt. Tiny bits of dirt. Consumed, overwhelmed with the beauty of ice crystals. And that's what we are. God's taken all that sin, all of our past, all of the undiscovered sin of our life. Did we think we really knew it all already? God's uncovering layers of sin yet in each of our lives. And He surrounds it with His gracious, forgiving nature. And so the principle is, we've got to keep going to the grace of God. And only when we know we're forgiven, this is the next principle, only when we know we're forgiven can we move on to what God wants us to do next. Only when we're convinced of the reality of our forgiveness can we move on. Don't be afraid, Joshua. Move on. It's time, Joshua, to get over the sin issue. It wasn't enough just to punish Achan and had the whole nation sit at Camp Gilgal around a pile of rocks indicating, there, we dealt with sin. What kind of a life is that? They could have done that for the next 40 years, I guess. But the reason God forgives sin is that we go on in obedience and do what He wants us to do. The Christian life is more than just conquering sin. There's a time to leverage grace into service. Use grace to serve God. God's trying to get His work done, and the work of God is suffering because so much of the body of Christ is crippled or distracted by guilt. And we sit immobilized when God says, I freed you from that so that you can serve me. Time to replace guilt with vision. Do you remember dreaming about how God's going to use your life? You're saved and you begin to first discover that God's given you spiritual gifts, certain abilities, certain resources, and He can take whatever I've got and He's got it, He can make it into something that'll have eternal value, and we get a dream. We get a desire. What happens? We stumble on our own sinful nature and the nature of others. And there's all kinds of excuses why the dream died. God says, let's awaken the dream by accepting the grace of God. Chapter 8 is teaching us it's time to get back to what God wants us to do with our life. It's time to get back to conquering Canaan. After we've blown it, the goal is not getting back to zero. You know what zero is? It's nothing. God wants to take us from sin to forgiveness and from forgiveness to fruitfulness. That you might bear much fruit, Jesus said. So let's believe it. Let's drop that old excuse about being damaged goods, because we're not. It all got nailed to the cross. Where do you start? I don't know. Maybe not the same place you started last time. There are people who need you. You are exactly right for ministering to certain needs of certain people. Do a little ministry quiz. How many people truly minister to you? Just kind of think of some names. People who take genuine interest in you, follow up on you, ask you how you're doing, stay around to listen, and check up on you. The list is too short of people who really, really care. Which means there are openings in someone's lives. It just means taking interest in listening. That's the first step of ministry. Listening is not a spiritual gift, by the way. It's for everybody. Caring is not a mother thing. It's not a pastor thing. It's not an ABF thing. Caring is a believer thing. And it's amazing, you start to take interest and care about people, and your ministry life and vision revives. God says, Joshua, you're forgiven. Now get busy. Use it to God's glory. The rest of the chapter, I believe it fits in this chapter. It's a different story. But it's right on the heels of this, and it is integrally connected to this story. In my Bible, it's titled Worship at Ebal. It's the name of a mountain. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. You notice that? Verse 31, burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. If you were here 3 years ago, you may at least remember we studied Leviticus. I don't expect you to remember everything in Leviticus. But remember all the different offerings? I had to look them up myself this week again to review that. This is chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Leviticus. Burnt offerings is chapter 1 of Leviticus. It has to do with ongoing sin in the life of Old Testament believers. It's really 1 John 1:9. That you're to bring burnt offerings to the Lord because you continually sin. So you continue to bring burnt offerings. They're about sin. Just as 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. This was already pictured back then. That's burnt offerings. What are the fellowship offerings? Fellowship offerings is what you enjoy after the burnt offerings. Fellowship offerings are celebrations. You bring these voluntary gifts and you offer this and you offer that because you're thankful for the forgiveness of the first one. Just as we realize that 1 John 1 is about that you may have, that we may have fellowship with one another as we walk in the light, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's believer truth. That's not how you get saved. That's how we enjoy Him. And so there's fellowship offerings. So this is really 1 John in chapter 1 in a nutshell. So they first of all worship. Joshua brought Israel together to worship. And more, verse 32. There in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses, which he had written. Now, I think what that means is they made another copy of the Ten Commandments that were on the tablets of stone. Verse 33, all Israel, aliens and citizens alike, with their elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing those who carried it, the priests who were Levites. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, they're still there. Here's a picture of that. What's going to take place? You got this big gathering of the whole nation meeting between these mountains, half on one side, half on the other side of the ark. It's in the middle of the valley. And here's what takes place, verse 34. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the aliens who lived among them. That's a long meeting. You think this sermon's gotten long? Did they read all of Deuteronomy, the rehearsal of the law? Did they read the original Leviticus and then Deuteronomy? Did they read all the books of Moses, Genesis through the Deuteronomy? I don't know. They were there a long time. Realize they didn't have Bibles in their homes. This is the only way they heard the Bible. No, the only part of the Bible they had at that time was the first five books. And so they would have to hear it orally, memorize parts of it. Later on in the Psalms written, they would sing some of it so they could remember it. They didn't have three or four English versions sitting on their shelf at home, gathering dust. And we can feel guilty that we have the Word so much and use it so little. And perhaps we have to think that through. But, you know, I think basically they're just like us, and out of sight was out of mind. That's why I had to keep going back to it. Because, yes, they were forgiven. Yes, they were now victorious. But they would never maintain victory, just as you and I will not maintain victory, unless they maintain a relationship with God. And we cannot maintain a relationship with God unless we converse with Him. And not just the prayer half, where we speak to Him. There's a whole lot more that He wants to say to us. And we get that from the Word, and only from the Word. We will never recover. And I think we want to recover from our past failures. We will never renew. And I think we want to renew. Unless we have a new commitment to the Word of God. You know, the Bible's got a lot of competition for our attention these days, doesn't it? We may have plenty of copies and versions, but it's like Satan's just ramped up the opposition, the competition. So we have 100 cable channels, and we've got all the movies to go to, and we've got all kinds of books, interesting things on the internet, all kinds of fascinating entertainment options of what we'd like to do with our free time and places to go and money to do stuff with versus the Bible. How do you win that one, huh? It's hard. I confess that in the morning I come to my office, I'm more humanly attracted to check my email than to read the Word of God. I would find it more appealing in my normal nature, sinful nature, to read news than to read the Word of God. I would rather chat with Jim and Seth and Karen than talk with God. Just, you know, because it's easier, you know. But when I need help, God's the only one that can help me. And when I'm disturbed about something, there's only one place I have to run. When I'm feeling guilty, no one can heap that mountain of grace on me but God. When I feel inadequate, only God can remind me that He made me who I am and placed me to do what I do. When I'm insecure, He secures me. And so I pick it up anyhow. I happen to be in Leviticus right now reading through the Bible. And it's tough, but God is in there. The nature of God is shown through what He prescribed. And He speaks to me of His absolute holiness. And I think about what I tolerate in my life compared to what He's revealed in His Word. And so I go back. Because all the other distracting, competing things can't compare to a real relationship with the living God. Amen? Nothing compares. Comes full circle. We blow it like Achan. And we're forgiven like Israel. But like Joshua, we have to renew our commitment to know and communicate with God Himself. And that's where the power to maintain victory comes from. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we all need Your grace today. I pray for any who might be here that is still considering, evaluating what it means to be eternally forgiven. Anyone who might question if Your grace, really apart from any works, saves us when we simply believe. Lord, speak to their heart. May they, even in this moment, release their pride in themselves and fall at the foot of the cross and trust in you alone for salvation. Thank you for the forgiveness that you give us when we do that, eternally. Lord, for every believer here, we know the reality of sin and guilt. Perhaps by your Spirit you have reopened areas of guilt this morning. Thank you that you have abundant grace for anything painful we're reminded of. Thank you that you delight to wash us white as snow. And we just individually and corporately confess our sinfulness. Some things we remember, many we don't. But we do confess our sin. And now, Lord, we just want to spiritually breathe in the enjoyment of your grace and forgiveness. And thank you, Lord, for your cleansing. In Jesus' name, amen.